Good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to the book of John, chapter 9. As always, if you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one from the basket in front of you in your seat. It'll be on page 895. But John, chapter 9, as you turn there, let's begin our time in the word and prayer. God, thank you so much for the truths we sang, that you are before time, that you are all-powerful and able and capable. And that's so important because that means something for us. That means that when you promise salvation, that when you promise comfort, when you promise kindness and grace and power in our lives, because you were before and you are all-powerful, that means you can deliver. That means your promises can be fulfilled, that you are capable and able. And so we praise you and thank you for that. Father, as we dig into your word and we look at this topic of spiritual blindness, Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes. I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our minds, to be able to see and hear and understand rightly, spiritually discern things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, John chapter 9 gets to the topic of spiritual blindness, and that's the main point of the passage where we find ourselves today. And the idea of spiritual blindness simply means lacking spiritual understanding or lacking spiritual wisdom. And so that's the metaphor, that's kind of the analogy that the author and that Jesus is using here. And it's, in reality, it's something that we still use today. For example, if a college student goes to school seeking to get a degree, and they just kind of coast through. D's get degrees, right? They're thinking, I just need to pass my classes, like barely pass them. And then I get a paper. That jobs just look at the paper. They won't look at my GPA. They just look at the fact that I got a paper that says a bachelor's degree in whatever. But then that same person years later, that individual wants to move upward in their career. Maybe they got a good job and they know, wow, the only way to move up and gain a better salary, gain a better position, a higher status, is to get another degree. And so they realize they need a master's or a PhD for upward movement in their careers. But they then see that a certain GPA is required for admissions to even be considered to begin those degrees. And so in their current state where they had D's to get that degree, they're not qualified or able currently where they stand to even apply for a higher degree. And what do we say about that person? We say, well, they were short-sighted. That person didn't see the full picture. They couldn't see how all of the pieces would fit together. And so when we use that kind of language, when we're talking about a lack of sight, what we're really talking about is a lack of wisdom. And so when we're talking about spiritual blindness, we're talking about a spiritual lack of wisdom, a spiritual lack of understanding. And ultimately, when we lack that spiritual wisdom, when we lack that spiritual understanding, we lack a salvific faith. And that's the idea here. So let's look, John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We're just going to go verse by verse through this book, or through this chapter. It says this. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So Jesus and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem. They're in the midst of large crowds full of beggars. Disabled people are everywhere. The kind of a normal sight and scene for Jesus to be walking through. And during this time, in this instance, the disciples ask Jesus, whose sin brought this disability upon this man? They look upon a blind man and they decide to ask Jesus, what caused this? Was it his sin or was it someone in his family that sinned? Now, that question might seem weird to us today, but in that day and age when Jesus walked in the earth, that was the assumption of many in that day. if you were born blind or with some disability, or even just more broadly, if something really bad happened to you, then it must have been because of sin. Specifically, you sinning, or maybe your parents. So either you did something wrong, or your parents did something wrong, or your grandparents did something wrong, but it was a direct connection of you or one of your family members engaging in a horrific sin that caused this horrific situation. You did something wrong, and that's why you were born blind. Very commonly held belief in the day. But what's true of today is that this is actually a commonly held belief today. We wouldn't articulate it in that exact same way, but it is what we kind of gravitate towards even today. Some religions call it karma, derived from the Hindu and Buddhist faith structures. But it's something that even many Americans who wouldn't identify with Hinduism, who wouldn't identify with Buddhism, or who wouldn't even label themselves as believing in karma, we still have this idea that if you're a bad person, you deserve bad things to happen to you. And if you're a good person, then you deserve good things to happen to you. There's this deep underlying thought in our hearts that if I'm a good person, I'm owed good things. And it's proven by the fact that when very bad things happen in your life, when trials, difficulties, pain, and suffering come your way, what's the first thing we typically do? We ask God, why? Why me, God? That's in essence what the question is here that the disciples are asking Jesus. Why do good things happen to good people? How does Jesus answer this question? Verse 3. Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So right away, Jesus dispels the whole idea of karma. He dispels the idea of this sliding scale of blessings being tied to your behavior. Because there's major problems with this idea of a scale to sin tragedy belief. There are flaws with assuming the relationship between suffering and sin is corollary. And that if you're having a hard time in life, it's because you must have done something wrong and you deserve it. First, it creates pride. It creates tremendous pride and self-righteousness on the part of the people who are having a good life. Think about it. If you believe, well, this person's life's going downhill and there must be something wrong they did. Well, if we believe in that sliding scale of sin to tragedy, then we must, if things are going well, we have to take credit for it then. We have to take credit for the reasons as to why things are going well. And that's where pride begins, because it is a wrong attribution of blessings and where they come from. You're attributing blessings and the good things in your life to the wrong person. Secondly, it's just not true to the facts. There are plenty of good people who live miserable lives, and there are plenty of horrible people who prosper and die happily at an old age. This man's blindness, as clearly stated by Jesus, is not the result of any direct sin, but rather, as we understand a broader theology of sin, is the result of the general brokenness of God's creation as a result of sin in general. If you have not realized yet, you live in a very broken world. We live in a world that is broken. And we know this to be true because every single ad and marketing campaign sells you on that idea. They say your life is not complete. You're missing something. You are not whole. And then whatever it is that they're advertising, that's what they posit as the solve. Another relationship will make you whole. This burger will make you whole. This coffee will complete your life. This beer will make everything great for you. So we know that we live in a broken world. But the real reason we live in a broken world is not because you're devoid of a relationship or you're devoid of a certain type of food or beverage. The real reason we live in a broken world is because it is made up of broken people who perpetuate its brokenness. We are all sinners, and everything around us is tainted by sin. Therefore, this world that we live in, the world that we operate in every single day, it doesn't operate the way God intended it or created it to be. Things don't work the way they should. And this man's blindness, as well as suffering for all of us that we all experience, is the result of the sinfulness of the world in which we live in. The general presence of sin that breaks down relationships, that breaks down nature and creation, that breaks down our bodies. And because we live in this world, this world in which our sin as well contributes to the brokenness, we will always and also feel the effects of this broken world. And as this verse alludes to, God has a purpose and a plan. See, Jesus answers the question. They want to know, what's the deal? What's the relationship with this man's disability and their sin? And Jesus says, well, in this instance, it's to display God's work. God has a purpose and a plan in our suffering, and that purpose and plan is to display His glory. Sometimes pain and suffering is experienced in order to open our eyes to the incompleteness and brokenness of our world. Why? Because we are prone over and over to reach for things horizontally in order to give us identity, to feel value and worth. We reach for relationships, we reach for things, we reach for money, we reach for titles and status to make us feel secure, to give us an identity, to make us feel valuable and worthy. And sometimes God causes those horizontal things in our life to fail in order to remind us that that thing that we reach for was never intended or meant to hold us up in the first place. And often God causes things in our life to break in order to remind us that those things are not Him. But there's another aspect of displaying God's work as this verse talks about. Display is a key word here because we need this display of God's work every so often. Because we often don't realize God's work in our life devoid of pain and suffering. Meaning that so often God heals and protects and provides and shows Himself to be so good and kind in our lives, but we don't even realize it. We don't realize that's going on because we only typically feel those things in the context of pain and suffering when there's a felt loss. We don't feel the absence of pain and suffering. Like when you wake up and it's a good day, which is rare for me these days, but when your body feels good, no stiff neck, no crick in your back, no strain anywhere, you're feeling good. You don't notice it unless you've had a long time of pain. Maybe for those of you who are younger and that's just everyday life for you, you're limber, you don't notice it. And so often the power of God intervenes in our life and protects us from pain and suffering, but we don't feel it. And because we don't feel it, we don't know it, we don't recognize it, and we don't give God the credit for it. Have you ever been in a situation where you're watching someone else like almost get hit by something and they're completely oblivious to it? Like you see a person walk or run across the road and an oncoming vehicle just kind of barely misses them. All the while, they're clueless and you're seeing this thing play out. They're completely unaware of God's protection and provision in that moment. I have 5 kids. This happens every day for me. Recently, my 3-year-old has just been like doing this ritualistic run around the house, haphazardly, completely oblivious to any and all danger. She's got like swords everywhere, running around, shoved in her pants. And she's oblivious to the danger. But I see the protection of God all over this thing because we haven't ended up in the ER yet due to her unathleticism and foolishness. It's like you don't look at the ground when you're running. And she hasn't figured that out yet, no matter how many times I tell her. But this happens to us all the time. We are oblivious. We are unaware to the ways that God has protected us. Because He's protected us so well. Or we misattribute the credit for the ways in which we are thriving and protected. We think we're doing it, or it's our money, or it's our ability to secure money, or it's others, but in reality, it's always God. And that's why we have moments like this, where it seems cruel that Jesus would say, hey, this man is blind because I want to display God's work. But in reality, God needs to do that because oftentimes we don't even realize God working in our lives. Where Jesus intervenes here in a way that everyone will recognize it is God. He says, this is an opportunity for God to work and for you all to know. Verse 4. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is night or while it is day. Night is coming where no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. So some weird things kind of here. Jesus, I would imagine, could have just granted the guy eyesight. Instead, he kind of spits in his hands, grabs some dirt, makes some mud, and starts applying it onto this man's face like it's makeup, and then tells him to go and wash in a nearby pool. I feel like the God who spoke creation into existence could have just spoke sight into existence for this guy, but Jesus went the organic, all-natural, non-GMO route. And so this guy's healed. He comes back with sight, full sight, and then we see the first of several interrogations that this guy is going to go through. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am that man. And so they said to him, then how are your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened the eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. A lot going on here. We first see this man go back to his neighborhood, and then his neighbors begin kind of interrogating him. The guy gets healed. He goes back to where he formerly kind of hung out, where he'd been begging and living his whole life, and they don't recognize him. They're doubting his identity. The whole time, this guy's trying to convince them, no, it's me, guys. It's Steve. Remember third grade Miss Darby class? That's me. And after that, they're just like, we still don't know. I don't know about you. Let's bring the Pharisees in. Let's bring in the experts. And so they bring in the Pharisees in. They begin interrogating him. And these Pharisees, as we see here, they don't care what happened. They are hung up on the fact that it happened on the Sabbath day. We saw this back when we were in John chapter 5, where Jesus healed the man who couldn't walk on the Sabbath. The Pharisees couldn't see who Jesus was and what he truly did in that moment. They could only focus on the fact that he broke their version of Sabbath law. And here we go again. If you remember back then, we talked about how the religious leaders of the day, they have this command from God, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. In other words, don't work on the Sabbath. And these Pharisees probably at first with very good intentions were like, well, how do we define work? Obviously, we don't go to our jobs that earn us an income, but man, gardening my backyard, that's work for me. How do we define work? And so they began just kind of adding all these crazy rules and regulations to what the one command that God said, hey, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. And they said, well, if you take a certain amount of steps in one day, that equals work. If your boots weigh a certain amount of weight, that's work to even walk. And I'm not making these things up. These are literal things that they did. They outlawed a certain amount of weight in which your shoes could be. And so this is not God's law that Jesus broke. This is a man-made law that Jesus supposedly broke, that the Pharisees had created. And here we go again. Jesus heals a man born blind who has never once seen the light of day. Jesus has brought significant healing and joy, forever changing this man's life. I mean, imagine never being able to see. You as a parent having a child that has never been able to see, and all of a sudden one day they can see. That is life-altering. And all the Pharisees care about is the fact that Jesus did it on the Sabbath day. And they're angry, they're upset, so they keep pushing with this blind man. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and that he had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Pharisees are just so hung up on this. They don't believe this guy. And so what do? They call his parents in for their testimony. And the parents are not good parents, if you couldn't pick that up. We read that there's something on the line here. There's a threat of being kicked out of the synagogue in verse 22. And the parents were afraid of this happening to them. To be put out of the synagogue didn't just have religious implications, which meant you had no place to worship, no place to sacrifice, no place to pray. Because of that, you had no ability to get right with God, because if you couldn't follow the system, you couldn't come into the synagogue, you couldn't offer sacrifices, you couldn't be right with God. But the synagogue was also where the life of the city took place. It's where relationships were made. It's where connections were made. This was the center of Jewish life. And so if they were put out of the synagogue, your choice was to forever be alone and outcasted from all of your people, or uproot your entire family and move to a different city, which was not easy then as it is today. That's a very viable option today, not back then. So the stakes are high for this family, for these parents. Fear is driving them, and the fear is driving a lot of people in this scene that we find in John chapter 9. The Pharisees are fearful of Jesus. And so they're using fear in turn to protect their power and their influence. As a result, the parents are fearful of losing their place in society, so they put the burden on their young son. They just kind of throw him under the bus. They don't want to risk getting kicked out of the synagogue, so they say, you know what? Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was blind. It appears as if he can see now, but how this happened, we have no clue. He's an adult. You ask him. We're not getting involved. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you won't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciples? Kind of like a little jab right there, you know. And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. The man answered, why? This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Pharisees will not accept the truth. They keep trying to push a different narrative with this guy. They're trying to get this man to pin something on Jesus, but they can't. So they go to the next possible answer. They discredit the guy and they discredit his testimony about Jesus. They attack him and verbally accost him. They say, well, you were born blind, so clearly you're in sin. Therefore, you have no corner market on truth. Right? They perpetuate this idea of karma, which is ironic because karma is clearly outside the bounds of Judaism as well as Christianity. And so they even bend their own religion in order to prop up their power, in order to prop up their control of the situation. The Pharisees continually reject the testimony about Jesus by any means possible, so they do not have to deal with him. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. This man has been kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the faith, the Jewish faith. Jesus finds him again, comes to him, and Jesus communicates him to him an aspect of Jesus' purpose here on earth. He says, I came to give spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. But to those who think that they can clearly see and have it all figured out, they won't see me. Why? Because they think that they have it all figured out. This theme runs throughout the Bible. Similar to what Jesus said about rich people, that it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Why? Because rich people tend to think that they have everything handled. They don't have any needs. They don't have any wants. They don't sense any brokenness about themselves. The same goes for those believing that they can see everything. If you walk into a room fully confident of your ability to see everything, you don't sense need. You don't look, and oftentimes, because of that, you miss what is most obvious and what is right before you. But if you walk into a room knowingly blind or into a room that is dark, you begin to feel around and you begin to cautiously move around because you are aware that you cannot see. And therefore, you have need. You need help to see rightly. This is a consistent theme of the gospel, that those who think they have it figured out don't have it figured out. And as a result, they miss Jesus. But those who are desperate, most aware of spiritual blindness and aware of a deep need for a Savior, it is those who will truly see. As Jesus is communicating this to this formerly blind man, the Pharisees were actually eavesdropping. Verse 40. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. The Pharisees overhear Jesus hint at the idea that the Pharisees are blind. So they ask for clarification. Are you talking about us, Jesus? Are you calling us blind? And Jesus says, you wish. you wish. Because if you say that you can see, that you understand how the world works, that you've got it handled and you don't need any help, well, then you're on your own. But if you can admit that you're blind, that you need help, you will find help. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said this: "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back His hands." In other words, he says, don't try to be big. Don't try to be strong. Don't try to be your own light. Never does God look at a person and say, wow, they're too sinful. They're too messed up. They're too broken. They're too weak. They're just too much in need. I don't know if I can help them. He never says that. God never says that. But he does say he thinks he's too strong. That person thinks they're too big. That person thinks he understands, so they don't need me. Don't let your strength, your greatness, your bigness, your supposed light hinder you from coming to Jesus so that he can heal you the way he healed this blind man. My hope is that we would all recognize our blindness, our helplessness, our need. We recognize that something is missing from our lives and that we need help. And not just once, but every single day that we would wake up and say, God, I desperately need you. And here is the most incredible, amazing news, that when you do that, God is right there. He is near to the brokenhearted and needy. When you spiritually start to see and realize your deep sin and brokenness and your deep need for God, when you say, I thought I was in control of my life, but if I'm honest, I'm driven by fear, I'm driven by lust, I'm driven by approval, I'm driven by self-exaltation. I realize that I'm not in control in so many different ways. I thought I could run my life, but there is no way I can run my life. God, I need you. When that is your deep heart's cry, God is there, and His grace and mercy and kindness and presence becomes so real. It becomes beautiful, and it becomes something that's not just an abstraction, but that when you see it and you experience it, it changes you. Have you had spiritual sight given to you? Because God is offering that today. And this isn't just a Christian versus non-Christian idea. This doesn't just apply on the macro level concerning salvation. I'm not just talking about has God opened your eyes to Him as God, but also how it applies to your everyday life as a Christian. We all have blind spots. Psalm 19:12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." David, the writer of the psalm, is declaring that we all have blind spots. We're all incapable of discerning areas of our lives that don't honor God, and we're blind to the fact that it's happening. Like, he is acknowledging that there are times where we mess up and we don't even realize we mess up, that we're in sin and we don't even realize we're in sin. And then he proceeds to ask God for forgiveness regarding those sins that he's unaware of. And this is the exact reason why we need to be in the kind of relationship with one another where you can see my blind spots and I can see your blind spots, and we have absolute freedom with one another to where we can mutually encourage, mutually challenge, and call out these blind spots. But here's the truth. That's my kid yawning. That's okay. Here's the truth. Most of us, if not all of us, refuse to be in these kinds of relationships. We all say we want biblical community until it actually happens. Then we want out. It gets too comfortable. I'm becoming too known. You're seeing too much of my weaknesses. And we miss out on God's best for us when we aren't engaged in deep community where confession, challenge, and encouragement mark our relationships with one another. We are all blind. Have you allowed God to open your eyes to the wonder of Jesus? And do you continually allow him to open your eyes to the ways in which you need to grow through the grace that is his church? If you haven't done that, on the first front, you can come talk to me. Jesus wants you. He died for you. And maybe you have made that profession, but you continue to have blind spots. You're not engaged in the type of relationships where people can see those blind spots and call those out. Find someone here and say, hey, I want to give you access and freedom in my life to challenge me, encourage me, and call me out where I'm falling short. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness. And as we enter into a time of communion, God, would you expose areas of our hearts and our lives where we're blind, where maybe we're involved in certain sin or certain activity that doesn't honor you. God, reveal that to us today. And more so than that, also give us the Holy Spirit to give us strength and encourage and power to break free of whatever those things you're revealing in our lives. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.